Thank you and good evening. I must confess, when I was doing the announcements here, I heard couples Valentine, marriage enrichment, dessert night, and I kind of got distracted. Next thing I heard was bouncy castle. And I was actually kind of excited about that. And I heard it might be free, because like, there's one thing our marriage needs is a bouncy castle. I think that would be awesome. But it wasn't, right? Like I honestly, that was the next thing I heard, and I didn't. There was an actual. It's not. Okay. Shirley assures me there's going to be no bouncy castle. Anywhere, ever. Okay. Good to be back with you. Can you take your Bibles, please, and turn to 1 Peter, please? 1 Peter. As I mentioned, I want to talk about some intersections at the cross. And this actually came about. It's so kind of literal. I can't maybe even remember why it struck me. But I was just thinking about speaking, and I've been doing this series of Hopedale as well. And just thinking about the cross, and it's an intersect. And so like, that's not profound. It's just how this started. And I started to think, what are the things that kind of intersect at the cross? What are the things that come together? Sometimes things that you don't really expect to come together, or things that are kind of highlighted as you bring them into connection with each other. And as I said, tonight I want to talk about sin and holiness. And then move on next week to talk about love and hatred and justice and mercy. And possibly death and life. But I wanted to start this evening with a couple of verses. 1 Peter chapter 1, we'll read in at verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourself with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Now over to 1 Corinthians in chapter 15. We read this morning. I wanted to read it again. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And a final reading, at least preliminary reading, over in 2 Corinthians in chapter 5. We'll read in at verse 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 16. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh. We regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting us to the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. In him we might become the righteousness of God. I don't know what you think about when you think about holiness. And I suppose if you had a flip chart and you started to just canvass the audience, you'd get a lot of things. Things to do with purity. Things to do with sinlessness. Things to do with difference. Things to do with glory. And I think they're all right at... I think one of the ways that I kind of get hung up on this growing up, holiness was about if I was going to be holy, it was because I wasn't going to sin. And there's a certain truth to that, I suppose. But holiness is not the same thing as not sinning. And what I mean by that, God is not in heaven trying not to sin. In other words, we shouldn't be defining holiness in the negative, what it isn't. That's how we, or at least how I had been approaching it, and still do to some extent, how I approach it. But what holiness is essence, it is nature. It's not about behavior. Behavior is a component of it. God is holy, and God doesn't sin because he's holy. He can't sin. That's his nature. One of the most difficult passages in Scripture for me is the one we just read. You shall be holy, for I am holy. As he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. That I find that a challenge. And I trust I'm not alone in that. Because that's suggesting that there's something going on at the behavioral level that's actually giving expression to a nature. And when it says, be holy for I am holy, it's not simply try and imitate me. Try and do what I do. Because I can't do what God does. In my flesh, I cannot do what God does. Because I'm a sinner. I was born a sinner. I have flesh. I have that nature in me. And that nature isn't getting any better. That's the other difficult truth about this salvation that we have. It doesn't make the old man better. I used to think we'd improve. I'd lose desires for things. I'd start to behave more better. I'd be a better person all around. And so far, that hasn't panned out really well in terms of me myself. What this is saying is something completely different than that. Be holy, for I am holy. You will be holy because I have put my life in you. Not because you're trying harder, but because you're going to live the life that I want you to live. And I have actually given you the nature to do that. And we find ourselves caught, don't we, with this new nature that God has given us and that is in us. And this old nature that we're totally comfortable with. We grew up with it. I wasn't real old when I was saved. I was 16. Some people were, you know, children. My kids were, you know, I think, four and five when they were saved. Different experience than I had. Some people are, you know, quite a bit older when they get saved. But you've got this nature and you're totally comfortable with it. And then suddenly you're saved and suddenly you've got this new nature within you. And this new nature is holy. It is God putting his life in you. And when he says, be holy because I am holy, what he's saying is, I have given you my life. Be holy. And to me, that connects us up to Romans chapter 6, doesn't it? Romans chapter 6 tells us, and I better go there because I will misquote it. In Romans chapter 6, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For no one who has died for the one who has died has been set free from sin. And if you just go then to verse 11, or verse 10, for the death he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. How are you going to make this work practically? What does it mean to actually be holy, for I am holy? Because it's about giving expression to the nature that's in you. It's not trying to pretend that the old one that you have is getting better. Because that tends to be the mistake we make. We try and make the old one better. Rather than doing what this passage says here in Romans, it says, consider yourselves, I think the authorizer is reckon yourselves, dead to sin and alive to God. So you've got this nature, and the language is careful here, we'll come back to it. It's talking about dead to sin, not dead to sins. In other words, it's not about the behavior, it's about the nature. Consider yourself dead to sin. Okay. So first of all, what does that mean? Well, it means you're not dead to it. You're told to consider yourself, reckon yourself to be dead to sin. And you have to tell yourself, and the word that's used, I won't go into that, but it's essentially, give careful thought to this. Think about this. Make yourself, you're dead to sin. And yet, you know, you're not. Paul in the next chapter is going on about, I wish I was dead to sin, but all the things that I don't want to do, I do, and the things that I do want to do, I don't do. Like, who hasn't lived that? So how do you practically do this? So we've got 7 grandkids, another one coming in about a month. And you know when you've got kids, little ones, Julia's got two twins, of course, yeah, sorry. She has twins. And they're 4 months-ish. And it never ends. And they're not even in our house. You have to feed them. You have to care for them. You have to change them. You have to make sure they're warm. You have to make sure they're cool, they're clean. If you don't do that, they just die. Right? Right? I mean, hate to state the obvious, but that's what happens. So how do you kill something? You don't feed it and you starve it. You don't give it oxygen. You don't give it the things it needs to live. Now, in human terms, that's a bad thing. That's a terrible thing. You know, even to think about it, you're going, oh, I can't believe you actually said that. But that's the attitude we're supposed to take with this old life, with this old nature that we have. Consider it dead. Now, how are you going to kill it off? You're never actually going to get it dead, but you're going to get it. How do you get it into a weakened state so it isn't dominant? Well, don't feed it. Now, it's easier said than done, right? You get stuff all around you that keeps trying to feed it. And sometimes you want to feed it. And it says, no, now you're to reckon yourself dead. Dead. Okay? Don't give it oxygen. Don't give it food. Don't sustain it. Don't nurture it. That's kind of the practical side of what it means, be holy. Because as that's happening, as that old man, as Paul says, he says, put it off. That's another analogy he uses. Put off that old man. Put on this new one. Here he talks about reckoning it to be dead. The new life has the opportunity to flourish. The new life has the opportunity to take, if you will, take up the space that the old life was taking up in you. And that's really hard. It's not really hard for God to live his life through you because he put it in you with the intent that that would actually happen. It's just really hard to stop feeding the old one when you were kind of wired for it. Right? And that's the challenge that we all face. It's not that we don't have the power. It's not that we don't have the life in us. It's not that we don't have that capacity for holiness because of the life that God has put into us. It's just that everything around us and so much in us seems to be geared to just sustaining what it was born with. And God says it's possible for that to be different. It's possible for that to be different. The issue becomes, and you know, I don't know what kind of things get you, but I know the kind of things that get me. And so often, it's not about, I don't know the theory. So often, it's not about, I don't know the truth about this. It's, am I prepared to do the things that are actually necessary to cut things off, to starve things? Right? Because that's what it comes down to. Am I going to do that? And so often, the answer is no, isn't it? And we know we have the life. We know we have the life. We know we're saved. And God says, I want you to be like me. And we say, I would love to be like you. I wish you had made it easier. You know? And I've always said, you know, I wish there was like a pill you could take for holiness. I don't care how awful it was. I'd like to wake up one morning and be holy. That's what I would like to happen. I would like all of my behavior to match the state of life that God has given me in Christ. I'd like that. What I've discovered is it's more of a process. And I don't want the process, I want the outcome. Right? I just want it to be done. I want to stop struggling. I want to stop fighting. I want to stop being disappointed with myself. I want to stop disappointing other people. I just want to be perfect. Right? I says, well, it doesn't work that way. I'm in the process of doing this work in you. I'm in the process of sanctifying you. I'm in the process of, I've begun a good work in you. I will complete it until the day of Christ. So when will this work all stop? When am I going to be perfect? When I'm dead. When I see Christ, that's when I'm going to be perfect. So that's not a great marketing thing, you know. You never quite get to where you're going to want to get to until you're actually dead, but eternally it's going to be great. And I thought, right? And so we have to allow this process to happen. And this is a little bit of a side trail, I know. But you know when you're trying to train kids or you're trying to get them to do something and you want them to do it the right way and you show them how to do it and then you watch them do it and then they go ahead and don't do it anyway. Right? And then you show them again. And you show them again. And you tell them again. And, you know, your stress level starts to go up a little. And your voice starts to go up a little, and your shoulders start to go up a little, and you go, what am I doing wrong? You ever wonder if God feels that way? I know he doesn't get angry like that, but you ever wonder if he just goes, what are you people up to? Like, I've told you, I've shown you, you've practiced this, why is it going this way? And it speaks to the patience of God with us. It really speaks to the patience of God with us. That God, who is holy, who takes such a dim view of sin, and dim is a vast, gross understatement about God's attitude towards sin. He takes that attitude towards sin, but is prepared to bear with us as we wrestle with this process of sanctification, to becoming holy. There's a marvelous patience involved in that, I think. God knew what he was doing when he saved me, and he knew what kind of effort it would be to actually transform me. And you knew how many steps forward and how many steps back it would take. And apparently it takes more. But there we are. So God has given me this nature. And he wants me to live that out. Now just imagine if we could all live God's life enlistable. Which, by the way, I think is why God did what he did. When Christ is leaving, one of the things he says to his disciples is, it's better for you that I go. You know, the disciples weren't real thrilled about the idea of Christ leaving. He says, better for you that I go, because if I go, I will send another, authorized, I think, is comforter, helper. I will send another helper. And that's the Spirit. That's the Spirit that indwells you. But that's also the Spirit that's in the world. That's also the Spirit that convicts people of sin. It says, I will send another helper. He will convince men of sin and righteousness and judgment. So we've got something in us that is the life of God. And we've got the Spirit of God working out there to convince people of sin and righteousness and judgment. Because I would never do that. I couldn't convince people of sin or righteousness or judgment. That's the Spirit's job. My job is to bring Christ. Imagine if we were all, and so rather than one person, so Christ is one man on earth. He's God, but he's one man. He's you know, you could track him. People followed him. They followed him all across mountains, round lakes. He was in one place at one time. Now suddenly God has created replicas of Christ. Enlistable. Us. Not just us. All the Christians here. All have that life in them. And God says, I have now put hundreds of replicas of my son in your town. So what would that be like? What would that be like? And one of the amazing things I find is that in spite of all the power that God has put in me, and all of the work that he has done to bring me to where he's brought me, we managed to keep it fairly dim, don't we? We managed to keep it kind of quiet, kind of amble along. Not everyone. Don't get me wrong. I'm not criticizing people. This is just my own experience. You know, people think when you do stuff like this that this is what you're like all the time. It's, you know, it's not. You know. And so we managed to keep it kind of tamped down. And it's amazing to get all this power in us and all of this life of God in us. And a lot of people don't even know it. So imagine if we were all doing and living as Christ lived. That's what this is saying. Be holy for I am holy. Live that life. And no, it's not easy. No, it's not hard. And yes, you won't always get it right. And yes, sometimes you'll fall and fail. But he says, that's why I saved you. To be holy. And to be holy where I put you. And to let me do work in you to make you more like me as you grow, as you age. That's his intent. So we do have this. We can call it the problem of sin. Again, that seems like a gross underestimation, you know. It sounds like a difficult math problem when you say it like that, you know. We've got this curse. I don't know if curse is the right word. We've got this fundamental, foundational problem of sin. And that's what comes together at the cross. Sin and holiness. You've got God's hatred of sin, and God's anger is an expression of holiness. It's not that anger is something distinct from God being holy. God's not being, you know, oh, he's not being holy today, he's being angry. You know, the holiness of God demands anger in the face of sin. Sin provokes anger in the face of holiness. And so when God is angry at sin, he's simply expressing his nature, his holy nature, when confronted with sin. At the cross, we see that perfectly come together, where you have all of the sin of the world and all the wrath of God come together. And suddenly now you've got God pouring out that wrath, and you think, oh, that's awful. No, that's holiness. That's what holiness looks like. That's what holiness looks like when it sees sin. And that's what total holiness looks like when it sees the totality of sin in the world. And it's awful. But that's so critical to understand that. What's happening with sin? We touched a little bit about it this morning over in Genesis, and how sin was brought into the world through Satan, who had already sinned in heaven and is cast down. I find that interesting. And thinking, I may have mentioned this before, but thinking about this in terms of consequences, if you think about sin in terms of consequences, because it gives you a bit of a lens to kind of work through it. And my own assessment is there's three kinds of consequences to sin. There are natural consequences, and I'll talk about that in a minute. There are kind of parental, administrative consequences. And then there are legal, judgmental consequences. And they all kind of work. You see them in place when sin first happens. Natural consequences to sin. Natural consequences have nothing to do with being caught. Nothing to do with being detected. Nothing to do with meaning anything or not meaning anything. It's just what happens when you do stuff. When I was two, we had a coal fire in the house in Scotland. It wasn't really a brilliant old house. You didn't think about it, but it was an old whaling, had been a whaling mission, and like the walls were like 3 feet thick. It was built in 1640. The toilet was downstairs, and it was the old stone walk up, and it was amazing when you were a kid. You just loved it. Anyway, we had this old coal fire in the living room, and you know, you put a grate in front of it sometimes, and sometimes you forget. But Mom and Dad had company over, And coal, when it burns, it's like wood, I suppose. And we never burnt wood. It was always coal. And the coal would chip off, and it would retain a glow for quite a while. And it would just lie there in the fireplace. And I vividly remember this. It came out, and I looked at it, and I went to touch it. And Mom shouts, "No, don't do that." And, you know, you're like, when you're two, it's like, of course you're going to touch it. Right? There's a natural consequence to that. So I was disobedient. The natural consequence of that disobedience was actually tied to this particular object. And Mom didn't say, "If you touch that, I will burn you." Okay. There's a big difference. It's, if you touch that, you're going to burn yourself. We get that. Sin works that way. There are natural consequences to sin. And here's the thing about what happened with Adam and Eve in terms of natural consequence. So you've got this perfect environment, and you've got this tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and it's in the middle. And they've got this vast place to exist. And one thing they're not supposed to do. Now, I don't for an instant believe that God put the tree there to say, "Ah, watch this. We're going to get them now." Why would he do that? Why would he do that when the consequence of doing that was the ruination of man and the death of his son? Why would he do that? It was not capricious. It was not intended to trip us up. There's something about that tree that is fundamental to the integrity of the creation that makes us necessary. But, he says, there are some things in this creation, and that's the one, the big one. If you touch that, you will die. And they touch it, and they die. That's a natural consequence. That is not, by the way, God judging them. That is what happens when you do that thing. And the reason I think that, you know, did Adam and Eve even know what they were doing? Did they know it was wrong? Bear with me on this one. No, I don't think they did. Because what happens after that is God says, looking down, man has become like us. What? Knowing good from evil. If they don't know good from evil before they take of the tree, they don't have the moral categories to understand that this is wrong. But it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. It still affects them. And it affects you, and it affects me today. Whether they understood or not, that's a natural consequence of eating that fruit, that sin came into humanity. Satan maneuvers them into that. God warns them against it. They choose to do what they do. Did they know it was wrong? Did I know it was wrong to touch the fire? No, I didn't know it was wrong. I just wanted to do it. And so I did it. Then I got burned. Now, that's one kind of consequence, a natural consequence. There are other things that happen when you do things, when you get caught. Yeah. And that's different. That's different. As a child, I was a little bit of a thief. Just around the house, and not stores and stuff. Just, you'd occasionally get caught. Now, what happened in that case? What happened? Like, okay, Mom did not call the police. Right? I was in a police car twice before I was four, because I ran away twice. Going to see my grandmother, and once I just had it, apparently. And I got brought back in the police car. But nobody called them and said, "You have to go and arrest them." So you get caught. And, you know, back in Scotland in the day, this was, 50-odd years ago, you could beat your kids and nobody bothered because everybody else beat their kids. And, teacher beat you and then you went home and somebody else beat you because you got beat at school. So that was just kind of how it worked, right? Terrible thing, but that's just how it worked. So you get caught and it's like, "Don't you..." You ever noticed? I don't know if people do that here. Parents hit in the rhythm of the argument. "Don't you ever do that again." That's how I grew up anyway. Now go to your room. Right? So there's a consequence to this, but it isn't a legal consequence. It's simply, you've been caught, you're being punished for doing this. When you come to Eden, what do you see? You see, okay, first of all, you have to leave. Out. You don't have access to the tree of life anymore. The ground isn't going to cooperate with you anymore. These are the effects of, and different than the natural consequence, which is sin. Sin has passed on every one of us. For Adam and Eve, there's an additional consequence, which is now, okay, you got to go. And nothing's going to work the way it's supposed to work anymore. That's the consequence of doing it. That's the consequence of getting caught. But there's also a judicial consequence, isn't there? Every sin demands a death. Now, as a basic principle in Scripture, every sin demands a death. And the first death you read about in Scripture is the death of the animal that provided the covering for Adam and Eve after they sinned. They thought that leaves. Leaves are great. It hadn't occurred to them to kill anything. So they do, let's get what's available. But God brings the skin of an animal. And that first death answers to that first sin as a covering for it. And that first death echoes that death at Calvary that is the basis of the covering of this sin. The basis of the covering was not the dead animal. If you read over in Romans again, it tells us that Christ died partly for the transgressions that were under the first covenant. Everything that came before that had been covered by blood found its answer in Christ. That the effect of that sacrifice goes backwards and covers those sins as well as those going forward from the cross. So there is that judicial consequence. And Adam and Eve find themselves bearing all of these consequences, those natural consequences, I didn't have a word for it, so I called it administrative or parental, but you get the idea. And then that judicial consequence that's meted out by God himself. Being a Christian never exempts you from the natural consequences of sin. If you do stupid stuff, bad stuff's going to happen. It's just the way it is. You're not exempted from it. You're not necessarily exempted from discipline, the disciplinary aspect of God's work in us. Sometimes the disciplinary process takes place in an assembly context. Sometimes it takes place in the personal context with God. But you're not exempted from those either. What you are exempted is from legal judicial consequence. And that's what you see happening at the cross. That's the work that Christ has done. He has fully met the demands of the holiness of God. He has fully and completely encompassed every possible sin. And it was interesting, I was just chatting with someone today, and they had been having a conversation with someone from a different background, talking about, did God really punish all the sins on the cross, or did he just punish the sins of the people who were going to get saved? And, at one level, it's, an interesting theological point. My own view in it is God says, one, he loves the world. Two, he says he's not willing that any should perish. If God doesn't deal with all of the sins of all the people in the world, he can't honestly say he loves the world, and he can't honestly say he's not willing that any should perish. Whether God would be completely justified, as I said this morning, in not saving any of us. So if he chooses to save some of us, who are we to argue? Okay, I wanted, this group's going to be saved and these aren't. What's the basis of argument? Right? And this may sound a little glib, but it comes and reminds me of video games. You've got video game designers, and you've got heroes, and you've got bad guys. And basically, the role of the hero is to kill bad guys. Nobody goes to the video game designer and says, why did you make these guys so easy to kill? Like you don't think of it that way. It's dumb. No, that's just the design. So you couldn't actually argue that God couldn't do anything he wanted. But if God doesn't create the conditions for the possibility of salvation for everyone, Why then does he say that he's not willing that any should perish? You can play lawyer with that one all you want. If I'm standing before God and I'm not saved, and God says, well, you know, too bad, you weren't covered. But you said you weren't willing that any should perish. If you set me up for failure right from the start, why did you say that? I'm convinced that God is not willing that any should perish and has created the conditions that make it possible for anyone to be saved who wishes to be saved. The fact that people choose not to be is their choice. Nobody's forced into heaven. So Cheryl asked me in the car. She says, well, I'm not too clear on this myself. If God has dealt with all the sins of the world, and Christ has died for them all, then haven't all the sins been dealt with? So why do people go to hell? Now I have to think about that one. Okay. No, but you're receiving Christ. You're receiving the gift of God, which is eternal life in Christ. God sees me in Christ. What I receive when I'm saved is a person, not a doctrine. It's not a mental assent to something. It's receiving a person that's following a person. I get salvation as a package. You unwrap that, and there's so many different things in there. You've got redemption and justification, sanctification, reconciliation, atonement. They're all within that. And God says, I'm offering you this. If you're in me and you have this, then you're saved. If you don't want it, you're on your own. And I say that respectfully. I know that sounds a little glib as well. But if you don't want what I have to offer, you're going to have to deal with these things yourself. I'm prepared to accept you in Christ. But if you want nothing to do with him, after all that he's done, I'm afraid you're going to have to work this off yourself. And that debt is eternal. And that debt is hell in the lake of fire. And that's where you see the holiness of God and the sin of man come together. God is quite prepared to reconcile, as we heard this morning, reconcile the world to himself. He's set the conditions in place to make that possible. He isn't willing that any should perish, and he set the conditions in place to make that possible. One of the great tragedies of human history is that so many choose to reject that. So many millions, possibly billions of people are going to find themselves in hell completely unnecessarily because they rejected the offer that Christ was making. Nobody will be able to say to God he was unfair. Nobody will be able to say he was unjust. Nobody will be able to say he was playing games. Nobody will be able to say that he didn't do everything possible to save people. But they had to want to be saved. So we've got these things coming together. So it comes down to, again, back to the simple thing, be ye holy for I am holy. That's how God defines himself. Okay. We see other people define God. John defines him, God is love. Now, I know the Spirit is speaking through John, but God is love. There's all different ways, but God himself says, be ye holy for I am holy. If God is to define himself with any characteristic or any attribute, above all others, it is I am holy. All of the other things that we see are different manifestations of the holiness of God. There isn't one thing that we see, whether it's his wrath, whether it's his anger, whether it's his hatred of sin, any of these things are nothing but expressions of holiness. I mean, with us, they're not, typically. We tend to react to unfairness, personal unfairness. We tend to react to affront. We tend to get our backs up. We get annoyed, and we get angry with people. And it's got nothing to do with holiness whatsoever, and everything to do with, you're really annoying me, and I really didn't like what you did. And it can be kind of capricious. Sometimes you'll get angry and sometimes you won't. At the very same thing. The very same thing. Sometimes it bothers you, sometimes it doesn't. Sometimes in the same day, it bothers you. Doesn't bother you for a long time, especially if you've got kids. It doesn't bother you for a while, and then suddenly it just really bothers you. And we all know that, and that's what I mean by capricious. It kind of builds in us. God is not getting in heaven, getting angrier and angrier and angrier, and finally he says, I've had it. No. God's anger is that expression of holiness. It's entirely predictable. It's entirely consistent. And it is shown in the cross in his wrath against sin and the propitiation that Christ makes for that sin. And that's really what comes together at the cross. We, as a group of people, are remarkably privileged in the history of humanity. And I don't mean that. That's not to make us great, because it's not. You know it, and I know it. But it is to say that the Spirit of God has drawn us to Christ. The Spirit of God has convicted us of sin and has brought us to him. And we have come into the benefit of the propitiatory work of Christ on the cross, dealing with my sin and God's holiness. And we enjoy that immensely privileged position. And knowing that, how are we going to live? How are we going to live? Be ye holy, for I am holy. Let's pray. Our God, our Heavenly Father, we just come before you this evening. We're grateful again for the work that you have done through your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. There's no one like him. There's no one done anything close to what he's done. There's no substance more powerful than that blood that was shed on Calvary's cross. There's nothing more precious than that blood, which reconciles men to you and that saves them from hell. Lord, we thank you for what you've done. And Father, we just pray that you would work in us and through us to bring more of Christ out of us to the people around us. We just pray this in our Savior's name. Amen.